You may be seated, and as you're seated, would you turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Ephesians as we finish off our study of the book of Ephesians. It took us a year to get to this part, and it is actually good to begin the year with this passage about the armor of God. And we come to this last part of the book of Ephesians, which speaks about the armor of God, and I would say it's a passage that is very familiar and yet often not applied, meaning to say that we often come to it in circumstances and in situations in our life where we desire the comfort to know that God protects us. But I often say that it is seldom applied because often the situations we find ourselves in, we're in because we haven't really applied the armor of God. And right from the text, we find in this passage that this is not so much only a call to comfort. It is actually a call to battle. That a battle that not may come in the future, but often has come and is present reality in our lives. And brothers and sisters, the problem is that we have failed to heed the message. And so we find ourselves in the middle of a battlefield, in the middle of a fierce fight, with the enemy attacking, bullets flying everywhere. But the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ is that it's not dressed for battle, it's in its pajamas, desiring comfort and sleep, not ready for battle. And it is time for the Church of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us, no matter what our age be, to wake up and put on their armor and stand firm in the midst of the fight. And the question for us this morning is, are you battle ready? With that in mind, let's look to our passage and pray to the Lord for his leading and guiding. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's pray. Father, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, now open the eyes of our heart, that the text on the page may come alive in our lives, that we may recognize our need, and we may also see the sufficiency of your grace and power towards us. Father, the days are evil and shorter until your return. May we as a church stand firm against the devil's schemes. And may we stand in Christ, doing his service until he returns. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We got it? Yeah. I want you to listen to this for this moment.
If I were the devil, if I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, the So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing.
Paul Harvey. Good day.
I wanted you to hear that because he didn't write that last year. That is from 1965. It's a good year. I was born that year. It is 53 years old. Paul Harvey doesn't describe what he saw in 1965. Now, 1965 had its own problems. After all, I was born in 1965. He's not describing those problems. He's describing the realities of today. I was speaking with Mike Utley, and he said that he graduated in 1965 and would come to Alton High having hunted with his friends squirrels and would leave his guns and the squirrels, which I'm not sure which is gross, in the back seat of his car and go into class until the day was done. See, it wasn't the days of bomb-sniffing dogs and metal detectors. But that's where we are today. All of us have heard that if you take a frog and you put it into a pot of boiling water, it jumps out. But if you take a frog and you put it in a pot of cold water and then slowly turn up the temperature, you can boil it alive. And this morning, as we come to the end of Ephesians, I want to say to us that the Church of Jesus Christ has hidden its head, looked away, given up its right to government and society, who have turned up the temperature until we are boiling to death. Paul this morning reminds the Ephesian church and to us, he calls us to arms. He calls us to stand firm in the face of the devil's schemes. And we haven't done a very good job. See, the gentle breezes of 1965 are now a gale-forced wind. And the church does not stand. It capitulates. And yet Paul calls us to stand firm. And in this little section at the beginning of this passage, we see three realities. First, he helps us to see the field of battle. Then he helps us to see the enemy and his schemes. And then finally, he calls us to arms. And I want to look at those three things today. The first thing we see in this passage in the introduction to the armor of God is the field of battle. On the first day of the Battle of Gettysburg, which many would say is the deciding battle of the war, General Buford, a Union Army soldier, a cavalryman, got into a skirmish with a small militia of Confederate soldiers. He recognized from his scouts that the armies were converging and that they would meet on the battlefield at Gettysburg. The Union Army under McClellan and the under Meade and the Confederate Army under Lee were going to converge. And he said it was imperative that the Union Army get the high ground and hold the high ground. This was before the battle began. They took the high ground and they held the high ground, and most historians would say that that understanding of the battlefield before the battle began made all the difference in the battle, in the war, and even in the end of the war that would come a few years later. And the question for you and I is, do we recognize the battlefield that is all around us? And you might say, well, where do you see the battlefield here, Pastor? And I see it in the word finally. See, Paul has already described the battlefield. Paul has already described the various battlefields that are part of the Christian life, your life and my life, and we don't even see them. And he comes and he says, finally, after I've shown you everything, where the battles are fought, finally stand firm in the strength of the Lord and put on the armor of God. So what are the battlefields? What we will notice is that the battlefields are part and parcel of what he's already written. Let me just go over them quickly for us. First of all, there's the battlefield of doctrine, the bedrock of our faith, God's sovereignty, election, predestination, adoption, the perseverance of the saints. Where did we see that? Chapter 1. There's a doctrine of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, not made up by Luther, but written by Paul in chapter 2. There's a battlefield for unity within the church, a unity brought forth not by its own strength, not by its own wisdom, not by its own political correctness, but brought forth by the blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel that enables us to reconcile between Jew and Gentile, in their case, by breaking down the dividing walls by the blood of Jesus. He talked about the unity of the church in chapters 2 and 3 and going into 4. Unity among the members, unity among the leaders. And too often the church has made such a mess of that. The third battlefield is the battlefield for holiness. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5 and into 6. Personal holiness, corporate holiness within the body of Christ, purity in every part of life. Holiness and purity that reflects the holiness and the perfection of God placed upon us as believers. Holiness in our speech, that there wouldn't be any false speech from our mouths, in our actions, in our conduct towards one another, in the area of sexual immorality, drinking, debauchery, and all other aspects of life. And then finally, there was the battlefield of relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Now that we see the battlefield, we recognize how those battles go on all the time. Brothers and sisters, there's battles all throughout the church in the area of doctrine. Can man do it on his own? Does man do everything unto his salvation? God just kind of offers it out there. Or is salvation from beginning to end a work of God's grace and mercy and power? The sovereignty of God is not simply about salvation, but it's about his person and his character that doesn't change. It remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet for many churches who would call themselves Christian, you would not be able to recognize the God that they preach from their pulpit because they have changed him in the face of a changing culture. And you might think, oh, we're far from that. We're not. Things are creeping in, even into our own denominations, that we're wrestling with at this time and moment on these areas. The battlefield of unity. The world desires unity just as we do. But we find ourselves doing it in their strength and not in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the level playing field is level before the cross of Christ. Holiness is a dirty word in our culture. It's for people who are just dull. And yet holiness reflects the character of God. And to change the moral realities that God calls us to is to change his very person. And to change his person is not only blasphemous, but it kills the hope that is ours. In a God who says, be ye perfect little children in pre-K, as I am perfect, and then does the work for us. But if we don't need the work, then we don't really need the cross. Because we've changed the boundaries of what his holiness looks like towards us. And then there's the battlefield of relationships. Isn't that funny that relationships, we just think, well, we got married and that's just cool. And then we just devour each other. And Satan lets us do it because we're actually doing a better job than he could ever do. Because the second thing that Paul points us to is not only the battlefields where we need to stand firm, where we need to understand what the armor of God looks like, is he helps us to see the true enemy. And the true enemy he describes in this passage as the evil one. And he describes him in this powerful, great manner, if you would. And I would suggest to us one of the greatest and most effective schemes of the devil is to focus on the wrong enemy. 1980, I was a ninth grader at Wood River High School. I had come from Pakistan, and you'll remember the 1980s because 1979, the Iranians took over the American embassy. And I happened to be the only brown guy in Wood River. I can remember I pointed it out to Andrew. He was there for a scholastic meet. And I said, hey, Andrew, this is the bathroom that I almost got beat up in. There's a guy, he grabbed me. He was high. And he said, you're an Iranian. And I'm going to beat the tar out of you. I'm this little pipsqueak. And I said, no, man. I'm from Pakistan. We're all brown. We all look alike. But I'm not Iranian. And luckily, my friend grabbed me and took me to band and probably spared my face at least, not my life, but my face. He had the wrong enemy. I was an Iranian, and he was willing to beat me up because I looked brown. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we are always fighting the wrong enemy. Husbands fight with their wives and wives with their husbands. Instead of facing each other and duking it out, maybe they need to turn together, link arms and say, there's an enemy of our souls who desires to take and kill the glory of God in our marriage, because our marriage is actually intended to be a reflection of God's love and grace towards us. But we don't look and say the enemy is fighting us. We are each other's enemy. And so we destroy. Children and parents fight and destroy each other. Children cry out, I hate you. And parents consider their rebellious children to be monsters instead of blessings because they have the wrong enemy. They're fighting their mouth and their attitude, which is guided by the evil one, instead of saying, God, have mercy, pour out your covenant blessings upon us, and change us and transform our family by your grace and your power. Instead, we fight each other. And then there's the enemy of the church members. When we were building this church, this building, I asked the foreman, I said, I bet you've seen some pretty good fights. He goes, yeah. He said, I sat in a group of little old ladies, and they almost went to fisticuffs about the color of the carpet. They left angry. And we can laugh, but the reality is that they fought each other. And we do that all the time. It might not be the color of the carpet, but we can fight each other on any number of petty realities. And when we do, we're not looking to the lost, are we? We're looking to each other. We've lost focus on Christ, let alone the lost. We've lost focus on grace and mercy. We've lost focus on forgiveness. We've lost focus on the blood of Jesus that we sing about, that by which we can forgive one another. We lose focus. Why? Because you're looking at my warts and I'm looking at yours. And we just cover up. And the devil has his schemes, doesn't it? What are the schemes? Three schemes, if you would. The first scheme is lies. Jesus talks about the devil, and we'll look at this later on next week as we look at truth. He says to the Pharisees, your father is the devil, and you will do as your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand for truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We all know Genesis chapter 3. It begins with, did God really say? Come on. He didn't really say you're going to die. It begins with a lie. The second scheme of the devil is the manipulation of God's word and his character. And I would say, young people, please hear. Because you will be assaulted by the evil one who said, did God really say? And it will come not at times of pain and fiery trials. It will come in the bedroom with pleasure. Did God really say? And the evil one will come and he'll begin to manipulate the word of God and the character, because Eve says, yes, God said we can eat of all the trees, but not of the one in the middle of the garden, lest we should die. And Satan goes on to manipulate the word. Surely you will not die. And then God's character. After all, God knows, he's holding back on you, that when you eat, you're going to be like him. You'll know good and evil. Wow. And the invitation to all of us is to know better than God. To know better than the old-fashioned word of God. Because after all, we live in a society that has evolved to no longer need God, his character, or his book. And then finally, after sin comes, with it comes shame, and we blame. And so we don't look to our own sin and our need for Christ. We get angry at somebody else. We blame them. We turn and say, boy, my life would be better if I had never married you. Or I would be a different person if I didn't have these children. Or boy, my life would be so much more comfortable if I whatever. And we blame and we lose focus. And the devil schemes win out. See, we are exposed, and then when we're exposed in our sin, we have two options, don't we? We all know them. We either fight or we flee. We ignore the discussions we need to have as couples until we just kind of calm down. We never forgive. We never confront. Or we fight until both are bloodied and both are schemes of the devil. And in the midst of this, he describes the evil one. He says, this is a cosmic power. It is greater than we could ever understand. And in the midst of the battlefield and in the midst of an enemy that would destroy us, he calls us to arms. He calls us to arms, and he begins by calling us to arms, and he says, stand firm. And there's some deceptions in this as well. First of all, there's the deception of complacency. Call to arms. Pastor, are you serious? Don't exaggerate. I mean, call to arms is so militant. It's so violent. It's so unnecessary, especially in the current culture of anger and hate. We should just love. And such was the appeasement policies of the Prime Minister Chamberlain of England when Adolf Hitler just continued unopposed to march across mainland Europe. And while we say, oh, we don't want to do that, Satan has his way and continues. To those with such a view, I speak not with my own authority, but with the authority of the word of God. Hear the trumpet call, arise from your complacency and slumber. See the carnage in our society, in our families, and in the church, which is undeniable. And the word of God this morning says, stand. And put on the armor of God. So when the day of evil comes, after all, you can stand. Because the battle is all around us and within. The second deception is not complacency, but despair. Pastor, you've painted a picture that is so true. And there's nothing that we can do against the power of the evil one. It is so depressing, and I'm on the verge of despair. And to you this morning, through the authority of the word of God, you are right. In seeing that the warfare, you are right in recognizing that we, in and of ourselves, cannot do anything against the power of the evil one. But take heart. We're not called to stand in our own strength. We're not called to stand in our own wisdom. We're called to stand in the strength of the Lord and in his mighty power. See, the glory of the gospel is not that we're called to stand on our own. The glory of the gospel is that it is God's armor. It is God's call. It is God's strength, not our own. So as soon as we figure out our own weakness, the better we are, because we then turn our hearts to God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, we fear the devil. We try it in our own strength, and the reason is simple. And the reason is that we don't know our own God. We don't revel in his strength. We don't understand the fight against his glory. Maybe we need to be more and more like David, who came and he said to Goliath of Gath, "You come against me with sword and spear, and I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Don't do that. God calls us to stand firm in the Lord and in the strength of his might and in his armor. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand and withstand the evil day, having done all to stand firm. We're called to be strong in the Lord and in his might. The problem is that we forget the battlefield, we forget the fight, we sometimes exaggerate the evil one. Brothers and sisters, make absolutely no mistake about this. There is no equality between God and the devil. The matter is not up for the possibility that God will lose. We stand in the victory and the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated sin and death and hell forever. And until we know the fullness of our God, we will never come before the evil one and says, "I come against you today." Not with sword, not with spear, I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you are taunting. Isaiah gives us such a wonderful picture of God and his might. Let me just close with two passages of scripture here. Just hear Isaiah 40. "Do you not know, Israel, Church of Jesus Christ? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth an emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely have they taken root on the earth when he blows on them. And they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the hosts by number and calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and because of his strong power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And Paul just grabs that and goes along. What then shall we say with this? If God is for us, brothers and sisters, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much will he not more graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trials or tribulations, distress or persecution, or famine or nakedness, or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor anything to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are our strength. That as we will find, the armor is from you, but it is you as well. And we are more than conquerors. Father, we ask your forgiveness, for we have battled in our own strength. We have bloodied and we have brutally hurt. Often many who you have called us to love, including our enemies. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Open the eyes of our hearts to the fullness of our God, his might, his power, his wrath. Bring us to the foot of the cross to see his grace and his mercy from that wrath. And then bring us to the empty tomb, oh God, to know without a shadow of a doubt that you have crushed Satan's head and you have risen victorious and we are raised in Christ with power in him. We pray this, O God, that you may shield us simply with yourself. And grant us the ability to know and to see and to stand firm. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise and let's sing together, Who is on the